Well, if you're able, please turn to Esther chapter 2, and we will pick our reading up in verse 19. Now, we're going to be not reading all the way through to 4:17, but this is what we are going to be covering this morning. So, Esther chapter 2, verse 19. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, he told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Well, of course, the intersection here, Haman presents this idea to the king. He offers the king money into the treasury, and then we pick it up in verse chapter 4, verse 12. Where the news comes to Esther about Mordecai's difficulty. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, we have a lot to cover this morning, but as you can see, the pattern in which we are to cover it is a fairly straightforward story. Esther is in a place of power in much respects. Mordecai is at the king's gate, and he hears that people want to kill the king. He stops this from happening by telling Esther, and Esther tells the king, only to end up, by the end of chapter 4, as it would seem, of a threat to kill not only him, but all the Jews. And it's a quick turnaround that Mordecai would save the king's life in one respect, and then his own life be in danger. And so this part of Esther is very much about having the right people in the right place at the right time. Now, how God does that is both challenging and something which we have to accept with tension. Remember, Esther and Mordecai are not the type of people you look to if you want to know what the Christian life looks like following. They are not well-respected man or a well-respected woman. In fact, they are both highly compromised individuals. Esther, who knows what Esther had to go through in the position that she is, but I've got a little bit more sympathy for Esther than I do with Mordecai, because Esther is simply a woman who has followed Mordecai's advice, his counsel, and done what Mordecai wants to be done. Now, what happens is that Mordecai, in overhearing this plot to kill the king, somehow gets himself into the Chronicles, into the Book of Remembrance, where this will come into play further down the line. Haman is a man who is restored to power. And so the question that we have is it possible that none of these things would have happened if Esther and Mordecai were not in a place where they were not meant to be? I mean, if you think about it, Esther would not have been queen if she was not in Susa. Mordecai would not have been sat at the king's gate. And though it benefited the king, it eventually led to, with Haman being lifted up to a high official, it actually led now not only to Mordecai's life being threatened and Esther's life being threatened, but the whole Jewish community. And so you have two people who find themselves, or by choice, are in the wrong place when they should have been back in Jerusalem. And not only have they brought trouble upon themselves, they've now brought trouble upon the whole Jewish community. Talk about a couple of people getting the whole nation into trouble, because one man cannot be as compromised as he told his young daughter, as it were, in many respects, to be. And so this chapter is highly confusing. It's highly contradictory. It doesn't seem to make any sense other than the fact that God has a very particular way of using highly compromised people and placing them in the right place at the right time to then do the right thing. And the challenge is, how do you get a compromised person, one who belongs to God, who is in the wrong place, but just so happens to be at the right time, to do the very thing that you want them to do, when up to that point, they've done the very opposite? So the question that we're faced with is, how does God, in his providence and in his love for his people, get Esther and Mordecai to do the right thing when up to this point they've only done the wrong thing? This is the challenge that we face. And the reality is that God doesn't just use clean vessels to fulfill his will on earth. He uses compromised people. He uses people that are very much unclean. And God has a way of bringing them back and restoring them, as well as fulfilling his other will on earth as it is in heaven. Simply put, this is a chapter, or a couple of chapters, very much about God having the right people in the right place at the right time, even though the people themselves are not necessarily right before God. And so all of this is confusing, it is contradictory, but it is a reminder that we live in a messy world, where people believe lies and follow lies and do not live faithfully before God as they should, and yet God still uses them. Why? Because God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And that matters and trumps anything else that is happening down on the ground in respect to what people do. Esther and Mordecai are people who have to be, in many ways, brought to their senses. They have gone down the wrong path and ended up in the wrong place, and they now have to be brought to the place where they're going to be forced to make the right decision. Now, God has a very particular way, when you have not followed him faithfully for a very long time, of getting you to the place, even forcefully, to get you to turn around to follow him. He has a very beautiful way of doing it. Though painful in the moment, it is joyous afterwards. The interesting thing here is that the differences that we saw in chapters 1 and 2 seem to reverse now. The point here for us is that we live in the same kind of messed up, messy world with compromised lives, just as Mordecai and Esther do. And what does it take for God to get you to do the right thing when perhaps you have not been doing the right thing? So we have a desired end, and the desired end is for God to spare his people, for God to step in and save his people against the threat of their life being destroyed. And God does this both with faithful people acting faithfully and unfaithful people continuing to act unfaithfully. And so there's an encouraging lesson here of sorts, a strange lesson, and it is this: that it really doesn't matter in many ways the kind of lives that people are living when it comes to understanding the will of God being fulfilled. God is still going to fulfill his will, whether it's through compromised people or faithful people. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the encouraging part. The less encouraging part is the fact that sometimes people have read the book of Esther and have taken it as a license to live in the same way. Well, Esther did what she wanted. Esther seemed to have a good time in Susa. She went and married a king that she shouldn't have married. She went and did a number of things that she should not have done, and God still used her, right? And the trouble is if you read Esther in that way, as if it is a license to be able to live any kind of life you want, because God will still use you, that you are misreading what Esther is actually teaching. What Esther is actually teaching, or rather the book of Esther is teaching, is how God faithfully uses unfaithful people to bring about his faithful will on earth as it is in heaven. That is highly complicated in one sense, but this is how God works. God is able to use all people everywhere, even a drunk king, as we saw in chapter 1. As I said before, we're fond of being able to say, when Moses brought people out of Egypt, that's God at work. Or when Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and thrown over the boat, that's God at work. But too often, we're too afraid to say that when we see a drunk king and a wife disobeying her husband, that's God at work. But that was God at work. Okay? God works through people's unfaithfulness. God works through people not doing what he wants, what they ought to do faithfully. And this is something that the book of Esther almost forces us to understand. And so the lesson here is a fairly simple one, and that is you cannot draw a straight line from the current culture to what you think it's going to be like 10 years down the line. You just can't do that, because you cannot determine from a person's unfaithfulness today what their life will look like tomorrow, because God is able to catch you, as he does here, between a rock and a hard place, and force you to make the decision that you should have always made in faithfulness. But sometimes people's motivation for coming to Christ isn't what it ought to be. I fondly think of the man in Mark chapter 2 who's brought to Jesus because he cannot walk by his four friends, lowered down through the roof, and the first thing Jesus says to him is, "My son, your sins are healed." And you can almost hear the man saying, "Okay, but that's not what I came for. Okay, I've come for something else. You've given me forgiveness, but that's not what I have come for." Now, of course, he does get healed, and we can perhaps look at that another time. The point that I'm trying to make here is that God even uses motives that are impure and unfaithful still to accomplish his will on earth as it is in heaven. This is what the book of Esther forces us to understand. So as we live in this culture and we see the unfaithfulness of the church and we see the unfaithfulness of this nation and other nations, we are not to think, hey, this is a clear indication of where things are going. No, because God has a very particular way of even using unfaithfulness to fulfill his will on earth as it is in heaven. This is what we see over and over again. Now, one thing this chapter or a couple of chapters do is it reminds me of one of my favorite films. Now, some of you are pretty young, so you've probably never heard of this film, but Spartacus, played by Kirk Douglas. I don't know if they've ever done a remake, but it's one of my favorite films. I used to grow up on a Saturday afternoon at my nan's house, and she says, how about we watch Spartacus? It was one of those films that was almost on every Saturday afternoon, or at least it felt like it. And so we would sit down, and then when it got to the fight scene, my nan would be rubbing her hands together. She used to love that sort of rough and tumble. We used to watch cowboy westerns as well, and, you know, when there was one guy pulls his gun and the other one throws a punch, my nan was like in her element. I don't know why, but Spartacus. And the bit about Spartacus that everyone remembers if you've seen the film is that at the end, Sulla, who was a Roman official, Sulla, historically speaking, was a dictator, even though he was at the time of the Roman Republic. He was actually a dictatorial leader who tried to get the people to just do exactly what he said. And it eventually led to the Roman Empire. But in the film, Sulla doesn't know who Spartacus is. And all these men have been captured, and he calls out for Spartacus to reveal himself. And of course, Kirk Douglas stands up, and he says, I am Spartacus. And then a few moments later, another man stands up in the crowd and says, no, I am Spartacus. And then another, and another, and another, I am Spartacus. Till eventually they're all stood up claiming that they are Spartacus. And of course, Sulla has no way of determining who Spartacus is, and so he crucifies them all on the Aegean Way, 10 straight miles leading out of Rome. And what we have here, in many ways, is a Spartacus moment for Esther. That Mordecai, for some unknown reason, reveals that he is a Jew, and Esther is forced with the fact, will she do the same? Will she say, I am a Jew? Will she identify with Mordecai as a fellow Jew? And this is the place that we are in these couple of chapters. So this is how it unfolds. Mordecai is at the king's gate. He overhears a threat to kill the king. He then tells Queen Esther. Esther then tells the king. The men get hanged on the gallows, and this gets recorded in like a book of remembrance, which the king later reads further down the line. Everything plays a part in God's plan. Nothing is insignificant. Here is God at work again. Remember, the wind is blowing the trees. We don't see the wind, but we see the bending tree. The ships are sailing. The kite is flying. What are we witnessing? We're witnessing the wind, but we're witnessing the wind in other things. And in the same way, two men plot to kill the king, and Mordecai just happened to be sat in the right place at the right time, hearing the right conversation, and there's God at work again, placing Mordecai where he is, even though he's unfaithful, to hear this conversation, which will later come into play and benefit him and the rest of the Jews. God is always at work, and this is what we are to understand. Now, following this, Haman is appointed to be a great official. This has nothing to do with Mordecai whatsoever, other than the fact that Haman has history with the Jews. Now, he doesn't have history with the Jews directly, but rather his father does, Hammedatha, who was an enemy of the Jews. And now, of course, this is going to come into play when Haman is given this position. He goes out expecting everyone to bow down and pay honor to him because the king has said so. And then Mordecai all of a sudden gets a conscience and does the very thing that he told Esther not to do. He says, I'm not bowing down. I'm not obeying. I'm a Jew. And I want to say to Mordecai, hang on a minute. Why is it one rule for you and another for Esther? When did you grow a conscience all of a sudden? And why are you allowed to disobey, but you want Esther to go along with the crowd? I've got a lot more sympathy with Esther than I have with Mordecai. Mordecai's got a lot to answer for. He's not the type of man that I think many of us would have got on with well, because of the way that he chops and he changes. He is simply a man who wants to do whatever he wants to do. And if people don't do it his way, he's not the type of person you can get along with, it seems. And we'll see this as we get to the end of chapter 4. Haman, having heard and noticed that Mordecai will not bow down and worship him, because Mordecai is a Jew, almost, you can hear it in the background, begins to hear the family history. I remember my father. My father was an Amalekite. And I know that the Jews defeated the Amalekites. And now perhaps this is time for me to get my own end back. Now, all of a sudden, that history plays a part into the tension between Haman and Mordecai. There has been conflict in the past. Why not restart it now in the present? I've got good reason not only to destroy Mordecai, but I've also got good reason to destroy the rest of the Jews. Because Mordecai is identified with them, and so if I get rid of one, I can get rid of them all. And so Haman comes up with this plan, and he goes to the king, and he says, oh, and by the way, did you know that you have these people in your land who do not obey your laws? And here we see it for the very first time. Mordecai, for some strange reason, tells Esther to be quiet. And for another strange reason, opens his mouth and says, I am a Jew. And then not only gets himself into trouble, but gets every other Jew now into trouble. Just brings everyone with him. And so Haman not only wants Mordecai destroyed, but all the Jews, and then promises the king 10,000 silver talents into the royal treasury. But the king says to him, here's a signet ring, keep the money yourself, and go and do as you please. Here's the ring of power, keep the money, and go and do as you please. And what is interesting is the day set aside for the killing in chapter 3, verse 7, would have been the very day before the Passover. It would have been the very day that the Jewish people would have been celebrating their rescue from another tyrant. It would have been a day where they would have celebrated God's rescue and would have rejoiced in that. And now they have to face another tyrant all over again, because of one man, it would seem. Well, this is where we're going to have to pause, because we've covered a lot of history and we've covered a lot of lessons in it, but have we really understood? Here's the problem. First of all the Jews didn't cause the problem. Mordecai caused the problem for all the Jews. Secondly, Haman's anger is so controlling, so like a life under compulsion, where he doesn't just say he's going to destroy one man, he wants to destroy them all. Secondly, whatever possessed Mordecai to tell Esther to keep quiet doesn't seem to apply to him. Now, Esther would have had to have been way more compromised than Mordecai would have had to be. Esther had to go and sleep with the king. Esther had to go through a year's worth of beauty treatments just so that she could have one night with the king. If she impressed him, she would get to be queen. I mean, just imagine what that does to an individual. But Mordecai, well, it doesn't apply to me. Mordecai seems to be quite happy knowing that Esther will have to compromise far more than he ever would. And yet the moment where he is faced with a compromise, he doesn't. He says, I'm not bowing down. I am a Jew. And so I haven't got an explanation, at least a good one, for why Mordecai seems to be doing the right thing and he tells Esther not to do the same. Mordecai is a man, as you will see over and over again, who just does what he wants to do. He wants everyone to do what he wants them to do, even though he himself will do something that is either contradictory or confusing, but best explained as he is a man who only does what he wants to do. Now, this is where we begin to see just how compromised Esther has become, because Mordecai is now stripped off his clothes, put on sackcloth, gone before the king's gate, and Esther sends down a new wardrobe. Put these clothes on. Why? Because Esther doesn't want attention drawn either to Mordecai or to herself. But the moment she finds out that there is a plot to kill all the Jews, including Mordecai, then she begins to understand a little bit more. And so we have this famous correspondence in verses 6 through to 14 in chapter 4. Esther finds out the plot to kill the Jews, but what can she do, she says. All the king's officials and the peoples of the royal provinces know that for any reason, for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law. They are to be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go into the king. And so what Esther is saying is this, look, if I'm not sleeping with the king, who is? If the king's gone off me, if the king no longer desires me, in other words, if the temporary beauty that I had after a year's worth of treatments is no longer paying dividends before the king, and if the king's just got another woman, what can I do? Because if I go in without the king inviting me, my life could be brought to an end. I'm not going to do it. And then Mordecai puts the pressure on. Okay. But know this, Esther, that if you don't go in, don't think you will escape. And don't think that your father's household will escape either. And who knows, Esther, you may, this is the point, who knows that you have not been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. And this is where it is both difficult and beautiful. Difficult because from one point of view, none of this would have ever happened if Mordecai and Esther were not in Susa in the first place. Beautiful, because now that they are and all this has happened, God has placed her as the right person in the right place. And the only thing left that we're questioning is, will she do the right thing? And so we're back to that question all over again. How does God get unfaithful people who just so happen to be the right people in the right place to eventually do the right thing when the whole pattern of their life to get them to be where they are is because they've done the very opposite? How does God get you who are unfaithful to do that which is right at the right time in the right place? And then notice what happens. Esther says, okay, I'll go into the king, and if I perish, I perish. And what does Mordecai say? Verse 17. Or what does Mordecai do? This is brilliant. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. And I want to say, well, of course you do, because you've got what you wanted. The only time Mordecai does what Esther wants to be done is when Esther has done what he wants her to do. The only time he follows somebody else's order, he marches to the beat of someone else's drum, is the moment they have first marched to the beat of his drum. And you think, well, how does this play in? Well, remember, this plays in beautifully because by the time we get to the end of this book, and we have a king who simply does everything that everyone else says, he doesn't have a mind of his own, Mordecai just so happens to be the very person who looks out for the welfare of God's people. He ends up being the right person in the right place at the right time. And so how's this challenging for you and for I? Well, the challenge is this, is what will it take you as a Christian to do the right thing? What will it take for you to do the right thing? God has a very particular way of getting things done. And God works through his people who are faithful, and he works through his people who are not faithful. Not one plan of God can ever be disrupted or thwarted or put aside or set aside or delayed in any way. And so Esther is faced with a decision. Will she be faithful to her identity as a Jew, or will she continue to be unfaithful to her identity as a Jew? In other words, it's not an independent moment. Whatever she does is going to affect her and Mordecai and everyone else. And Mordecai's point is simple. If you keep silent, God can save by another way. He can do it by another way. God can save it by another way. But for some reason, God is choosing it to do this way through you. And so how will you respond, knowing that you are the right person in the right place, now forced to do the right thing? And I want to say that every Christian that is compromised and every Christian that is wandered from the path, that if they do not come back to the Lord with a pure motive, they will come back to the Lord with a selfish motive. Why? Because the will of God is for the welfare of his people. The will of God is to get his people to the place where he wants them. And we tend to think, well, if you haven't come back in the right way, then you shouldn't have come back at all. And yet that's not how God works. And there is a way of defining with, you know, clear motives. You know, we've all sat around the table and we've all heard the little boy who's stood on his chair at dinner time, and we say, can you sit down while you eat your food? And the boy sits down and he's heard to mumble under his breath, yeah, I may be sat down outside, but inside I'm standing up, right? We've all heard that contradictory motivation, right? I'm going to be defined internally, even if I can't be defined externally. And so what we have here is we have Esther doing the right thing, but for all the wrong reasons. Esther is caught between a rock and a hard place. And the only time she considers to do the right thing is when she is forced into the position of realizing that her life will not be spared, and neither will her father's household. At no point it says we ought to do this because it's the right thing before God. No, she is only brought to the conclusion to do the right thing the moment she understands that her life will not escape the present danger. And we want to go, God doesn't work like that. God, of course God works like that. God's will, as I've said at the very beginning, and I've tried to say throughout the weeks, is being done on earth as it is in heaven. But the way that it works its way out on earth is through faithfulness and unfaithfulness, through uncompromising people and compromised people, through people doing things because their motivation is love for God, and for those who have a motivation of self-preservation. God's will is still being done on earth as it is in heaven. God will deal with all of us in his own way, but the way his will works is that he doesn't just use clean vessels, he uses compromised vessels as well. And so you need to understand that as we live in a culture like we do, that the future of the church doesn't just depend on faithfulness. It depends on God working through anybody at any point, at any time, to bring about his will. It is the faithful ones that will direct and lead the way for the rest. But God's will cannot ever be thwarted by the unfaithfulness of his people, as though to say the church is going to come to an end because look at what God's people are doing. No, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let me close with this. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Or rather, what do you do when you have been forced into the place where you have to make the right decision because you just so happen to be the right person in the right place at the right time, and now you are forced, either through self-preservation or for the glory of God, to do the right thing for him? And the answer comes down to one thing and one thing only. It's who you identify yourself with. Am I going to identify myself with Christ, with whom I am? Or am I going to deny my identity and try and blend into the crowd? And as history proves, time and truth always go hand in hand. That given enough time, the truth will always come out. That given enough time, it was inevitable that Esther would have to reveal herself as a Jew. Why? Because time and truth go hand in hand. You just cannot deny your identity and get away with it. God has a very beautiful way of bringing you out where you have to nail your identity to the flagpole, where you have to state very, very clearly who you are and what you believe. And so at this point, we're able to understand at least one thing in the confusion of everything else, and that God is able to get you to be the very person in the right place at the right time to do the right thing. And the question is why do you do it? Do you do it because you have been forced to, having been caught between a rock and a hard place, for self-preservation? Or do you do it for the glory of God? Now, you would say, well, either way, it doesn't matter because God's will is still being done on earth. No, it does matter. And it matters because in the very moment that you are being caught between a rock and a hard place, God is purifying you. God is bringing you to be the person that he wants you to be. And so you can get away with being compromised for a short while, but at some point, God is going to bring you to that place where you are going to be forced to reveal your identity and to walk with it. And so here's the encouragement. Strange as that might seem from a book like Esther, and that is that we cannot determine the future by the present unfaithfulness of God's people. We cannot determine the future by the present unfaithfulness of God's people. Why? Because God's will on earth is worked out through unfaithfulness and faithfulness to his glory and to the welfare of his people. And this is to the praise of him. Amen. Let me pray for you and us. Father God, we recognize that the world is messy. It is not clean. It is not tidy. It is not always beautiful. And yet, Father God, your will is still being done on earth as it is in heaven. And the unfaithfulness of your people can never slow that down or bring it to an end. But Father God, you have a beautiful way of bringing us always back to yourself, and that at some point we are always going to have to reveal our identity wherever we are. And we pray, Father God, that we would not be a compromised people, but we would be a people proud of our identity in Christ and convicted to share it wherever we are. In Jesus' name, amen.